It's a pleasure to be here this morning and to be able to bring God's word to you today. Today we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I was talking with Steve Scott last night, and so we could easily call the book of 1 Corinthians First Park Crest, or First whatever your church name is, insert here. And it's applicable because there's many things that go on in lots of churches that happen, although written a long time ago. We can find these same issues and the same things that pertain to Christians, whether in local fellowship or in personal growth that goes on. And so this book has been edifying towards me in showing that there's many things that, although the struggled many times or many years ago, are still very applicable today as well. And so as a point of review, thought we would start looking at chapter 8, and there we go, thank you. But before we do that, why don't we open a prayer and ask God to bless this. Our God and Father, we do come before you now, and we thank you for this time again that we can look at your word and see what it has to say to us so that we can continue to be conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the scriptures at hand here today that we get to read as we look at many different things. And I pray for your blessing upon this time to be a fruitful one. Just use me as you would have your way to be able to express the message that you've been giving me over this past couple weeks. And so, Father, I thank you for this and pray for your blessing not only on this, but the Sunday school downstairs as we all get to look at your scriptures and to understand you better and love you more and realize how great and awesome you are. So, Father, we thank you for this time and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the continuing thought from chapter 8 is this: the importance and priority of brotherly love. And how is that done? By putting aside the liberty that they found themselves with in Christ. And so as I'm in Ephesians. Let's go over to Corinthians. There we go. And so to remind us about that, we'll look at a little bit of chapter 8 here, reminding that love is superior to knowledge. That's kind of where we were at last week with chapter 8. And we'll see and hear more about that as we get all the way into chapter 13. Paul has a great discourse on love there. Why did Paul say this? Well, in chapter 8, down near the end here in verse 13, it says, "If what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall." So Paul stressed the importance of brotherly love, and he did not demand that those who understood that meat offered to an idol was nothing relinquish that right, but rather that they be willing to lay that right aside so that a weaker brother would not fall. And so a principle we can get from this is that knowledge kept in check by love can accomplish that very thing, but when not kept in check by love, can go way off. So I was trying to come up with an illustration for this, and I was going to use alcohol perhaps as an example, but it would be the exact same thing as chapter 8. Just take meat out and put alcohol in, and then you can insert James' message there. And so that seemed not really reasonable to do. I'm not here to do that about that. So it would just be taking the place of the food sacrifice idols. So in chapter 8, you heard last week that James talked about that. I don't have it online yet. We had some issues last week, but it will be up there hopefully this week, and so then you can go back and listen to that one to understand how we're progressing through that there. So I don't know if I did a very good job right there. Maybe I just stumbled, but the idea is that brotherly love is what rules, and the knowledge submitted to the love for another brother or sister is what will keep things in check and help govern our actions. And so with that context, let's go forward, and I'm going to start in 8:13 and then read through chapter 9. There's a number of verses there, and so, but of course, God's word is very profitable to read. And so we're going to start in 8:13. It says this: "Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall." And then Paul starts talking here about, again, some of the questions maybe that the Corinthians have asked. We don't know the questions. It's like a game of Jeopardy. There's the answers. He's telling you got to figure out the question. But in any case, I got a sense of a tone from Paul here. And so let's see if we can read that. It doesn't last very long, but we'll start here in verse 1 to read that. He says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And this is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as the other apostles do? As the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve on the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. And woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. But if not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Though I am free, and I belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. And to those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. And to those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. And to the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means possible I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training, and they do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And so there's the passage. I hope you get a sense of the tone that Paul kind of had there at the beginning, again answering some questions, but then he got right back on track and said, here's what's going on. And so I get a sense that Paul is irritated a little bit there at some of the questions, and he's been answering the questions as we go back through the book. He's been talking about, you know, suing the brothers and how to deal with marriages and then meats offered in temples and stuff, and then it seemed like there might have been a little bit of a personal attack on him. I don't know the questions exactly that were asked by the Corinthians, but like I said, it was kind of like a game of Jeopardy going on that we have to play on this side to see, here's the answers that Paul gave. What was the question? But it kind of sounded like they were like, where do you get off saying these things to us? And then he kind of says, hang on a second here. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Actually, verse 1 and 2 again. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? It seems the Corinthians had a bone of contention concerning Paul's apostleship. And so Paul established the principle of brotherly love in chapter 8, and now brings that forward as he starts to affirm his position as an apostle. Paul asks four questions. Again, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And are you not the result of my work in the Lord? And these questions are rhetorical, and would all have expected the response of an affirmative answer. I've also found that when writing like this in the Greek, each question is more significant. I didn't get this myself. I read some scholar stuff about how Greek is done, and I'm not a scholar in any sense. But I found it interesting that with Greek, there's a lot of grammatical things that go on that we don't often understand. And I don't know that we even do it in English. It makes sense. Maybe you state a point, and another point's a little more forceful than the other one. The third point, what's going on here in this passage here? The fourth point is more defining than the first point. And so, where am I here? This would make it proof of Paul's apostleship is proved more by the fact that the Corinthian church exists than by his encounters with Jesus, and more than the fact with the first two points. And Paul uses that fact that the Corinthians existing as a church is his main vindication of apostleship. He also states the very same thing in 2 Corinthians as an example of that. I'm just going to turn and read a couple of verses real quick from 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 says this: Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. Excuse me. From verse 3 to 12, Paul gives his defense now, excuse me, of the four questions back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 3 to 12 gives Paul's defense of his four questions. And this also serves well again to show forth chapter 8 and Paul's counsel to a knowledgeable brother concerned about his rights. As Paul says in verse 4, don't we have the right to food and drink? He used some Greek word that was translated freedom in verse 8 and 9. The same thing about right is translated freedom in the passage that James spoke on last week. And it's speaking of a basic entitlement. It's your right. It's your freedom to have that. And it's something that all ministers of the gospel are entitled to and should be provided by the church. And I can see you saying, like, I was like, right, say what? What are you talking about? Well, Paul gets to that exact point. And so verse 5 and 6 says this right here. Don't we have the right to take a believing wife with us along the other apostles and the Lord's brother and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? So the other apostles, the Lord's brothers, the other people spreading the gospel were out there having that, and they were getting support from those local churches on there. And Paul and Barnabas didn't do that. And so the Corinthians figured, well, there you go. What's the deal? You're not really an apostle. You're not doing like the other people. We don't really have to listen to you, and you don't really have much of value to say to us. We don't have to listen to you so much. And Paul is saying, listen, I established this church. I love you guys dearly. Here's how this works. But I'm not going to take the money because, well, we'll get into that. But he gets into the why that is. And he's setting forth, first of all, his apostleship. So you have no question about my apostleship. I'm free. I'm an apostle. I saw the risen Lord. I've had an encounter with him more than once. And if that's any question, now I've established this church, and you are the proof of my apostleship. Even if you say the others don't say that, surely you guys need to say, listen, this you wouldn't be here, and the gospel wouldn't have been preached if it wasn't for what we did. And so that's my seal of his apostleship with the Corinthians. So maybe one of the questions the church had for Paul was something along the lines of, you're not married because you know your wife would not be entitled to the support of the church. That may or may not be the question, but whatever the question was, Paul lays it down very clear. Again, his questions imply an affirmative answer. This is a technique Paul seems to use over and over again. He'll ask a question that you go, well, of course, yeah, of course. And then they find themselves saying, well, then how can I question what I just did? The apostle is saying that he would have just as much right, if he was married, to enjoy the support of the Corinthians for both his wife and himself, just as Peter and the Lord's brothers and the apostles. And then Paul asks if Barnabas and him are the only ones who must work, excuse me, of the Lord for a living. And apparently Paul and Barnabas worked to provide for their needs while proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And just in case it wasn't going to be clear enough for them, Paul then uses three slam dunk examples from everyday activities. Verse 7 says this: Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? What soldier do you know who goes to war during the day and then comes home in the evening and works so that he can go back the next day? Does that sound appropriate? Of course not. It sounds ridiculous. All three examples are ridiculous because it clearly shows that the folly of that way of thinking. Just like in the other examples there too. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the grapes or has a flock and doesn't have the milk? It's just expected. It's natural. It was what goes on. And so there's no difference between that and what Paul's doing with the gospel to have his support come off that. In the late William MacDonald's commentary, he said this on this passage here. Christian service is like warfare, agriculture, and pastoral life. It involves fighting against the enemy, caring for God's fruit trees, and serving as an under-shepherd for his sheep. If the right of support is recognized in these earthly occupations, how much more should it be in the service of the Lord? This was and still is a basic principle for those in Christian service, even today. Verse 14 says it plain and simple. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. It says it pretty clear there. I don't know how you can mix that one up. For ministers going out there, the question I might raise with that is, well, okay, he deserves support. Where does that support come from? And we'll look at that a little bit more in detail further on in here. Next, Paul goes to the Old Testament, and then he quotes from the law of Moses. And so verse 8 to 10 says this again. Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. This is another point showing the principle of just remuneration. The passage Paul quoted is found in Deuteronomy 25, I think in verse 4. And that chapter, although using imagery of animals, is not talking about animals. It's talking about human relationships and shows that the worker is worth and has a right to be paid for the work that is carried out. Then back in Corinthians here in verse 11, he brings it right back to the current issue with yet another implied affirmative answer to a question. And so verse 11 says this, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? He's saying, if we share the gospel with you and you now have an eternal blessing from God, is it too much if we have a meal or maybe a place to sleep or crash for the night? And of course, that's implied, no, it's not too big. It's absolutely fine to expect that. Then after verse 11, we get to verse 12 where he says, if others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? And again, the answer is, of course, Paul and Barnabas have a right to support. And again, in the commentary from William MacDonald, he says, the wages of a preacher are greatly inferior in value to what he is given. Material benefits are small compared with spiritual blessings. Since verse 5 shows us that the Corinthians were supporting others, Paul says in effect that shouldn't they have it all the more being the founder of the church at Corinth? So with all this said, you might think that Paul now might ask for support. He's established this now. See, this is why you should support me. This is why it's proper to do that. What does he say? In the last half of verse 12, he says, but we did not use this right. Well, he very clearly illustrated this point, that the church should be supporting faithful ministers for God. But Paul does not pass a plate around or take an offering, but to the contrary. And so continuing on from that portion of verse 12, now in 13 it says, On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. The right for Paul to be supported has been without question established. But now he says he did not use this right. Why would he say this? Why would he spend time establishing a point and a principle that is very true and then say, but nah, I'm not going to worry about that. I'm not going to partake in that. Well, so that the gospel of Christ would not be hindered was a big part to do with that, as it says right there in Scripture. Paul was so concerned about possibly causing someone to stumble that he said, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. And so, although we might have heard an irritation from Paul in the beginning of this chapter a little bit there, I no longer hear irritation in Paul's words. He's saying that he will deny what is an absolute established right and to be supported, and he'll exclude himself from that right so that there is nothing to cause an accusation against him that might make it hard for the gospel to go forth. I heard a cool illustration about this word hinder from a sermon I heard from John MacArthur. And it went something along the lines of this. It was, the word hinder is being defined as a ripping or a tearing up of something. And the picture he used was of days gone by when armies would advance their soldiers toward a city they wanted to siege or take over. And what the army would do that's trying to defend that is that they would they'd rip up the ground, the highways, the roads. They would go out there, although not personally engaging the army at the time. They said, well, I'm going to make it hard for them to get to us. And so they would go out and rip like highway. They'd rip up Highway 1 and cause it so all the stuff can't just come down the road really easy. Back then, they didn't have roads everywhere like we seem to have now. There was usually a couple roads or one main road going into a town. They would go out there, dig it up, cut it up, make it really hard to get by, putting an obstacle in the way or hindering the advancement of that. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. And so what he's saying is that he didn't want to cause anything like a torn up road or even bumps and potholes that would slow down traffic on a highway. It's to slow down the furtherance of the gospel. I want it to be a smooth passage so that the gospel of Christ can go forth and to be received by other people. I don't want anything to have to cause it to swerve left and right and maybe miss some people. I want it to go straight down the road and not have anything reason there so that gospel can't proceed. And so I thought that was a neat illustration of Paul's desire for the gospel to be spread. He wasn't about to allow a thing like giving of money to him for the support to be used as ammunition for the furtherance of that gospel to be spread. Oh, sure, Paul. That's why you want to be talking about this. You want to get some money. We deserve support, and so you all should support me now, and this is good. This is how I'm going to make some money, and that's what goes on there. He wasn't going to let that be a thing that might stumble somebody in that. And even if it was a new believer that heard that, they might understand that. But if some unbelievers heard that, they might say, ah, I see your motives, what you're doing, what's going on there. Paul says, I'm not going to partake in any of that. Although it's absolutely my right, I'm going to put it aside. Excuse me. Again, was it right for this to be supported? Absolutely. But he used his love for the Corinthians to govern his liberty, and he had no use to use that the freedom he had as receiving that support. This is true brotherly love. This is not eating the meat in the temple service to idols, because again, meat, anything, not so much, but if it causes someone to stumble, he's going to put it aside. I won't eat meat anymore if it's going to make a brother stumble, he says. I'll become a vegetarian just so that it doesn't cause you to have your conscience troubled about it and maybe have you fall back into that pattern that you've been freed from. So, the right's established, he has right to support, he now excludes himself from it. In Galatians, it talks about the liberty Christians have, and then after showing all the things, or at least many of the things, that we're free to do as believers, Paul says this in chapter 5 of Galatians, in verse 13 to 15. And it says this, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." So the Corinthians were doing the same thing by abusing their freedom. A proper use of our freedom will be subjecting it to love for one another. And this passage fits well with the book of 1 Corinthians, because much of the book deals with unity, or the lack thereof unity, of that unity that was going on in Corinth. Biting and devouring each other is what the Corinthians were doing to one another, even though they were ignorant of that fact. This is far from the biblical ideal of believers dwelling together in unity in a loving way. And it makes me think of a song. It's in our hymn book, number 284. We're not going to sing it, but I just remember thinking of it. They'll know that we're Christians by our love. And as I'm reading Corinthians, I'm thinking, just by looking at them, how many people are saying, you know what, I've heard about these Christians, but are you going to say right away, bam, those Corinthians, are they Christians? There's a lot of stuff going on that you would go, I'm not too sure. And so I find myself thinking, how are we doing as believers in this day and age regarding that same unity that Jesus Christ was so very concerned about? I often see little concern for unity the way Paul is thinking about it. Paul lived a life of self-denial. And then I thought, man, am I doing that? And I'm not doing so good at that. And then I guess we could ask the question, how are we doing with that? I came across a quote from H.A. Ironside from his book entitled Act Like Men, and it says this: whenever you see Christians fussing, quarreling about their own rights, complaining because they are not properly recognized, because people do not greet them as they think they should, because they do not get enough applause for what they do, put it down as to the baby spirit coming out. The mature man in Christ is indifferent to praise or to blame. May God deliver us from our babyishness. In some churches, the minister spends half his time trying to keep the weak Christians quiet over little slights. If you're living for God, people cannot slight you because you will not let them. It will not make any difference to you. And so here's the thing with knowledge. It's good to have the knowledge, but knowledge governed by love now puts it into effect, and that's how we are to act out as Christians. Not act out as babies, as H.I. Ironside says, but to be mature and acting in love, considering other people before ourselves. So although Paul wasn't talking about people being slighted, he was addressing a church that needed to become mature and grow up in their faith. An exhortation given by Ironside is good to remind us that we are in charge of our actions, and that we're free to choose to not use our liberty and consider others before ourselves. And that's exactly the point that Paul's getting at here. One more thing on unity before we get back to the passage at hand is Ephesians, the passage in chapter 4. It says this. I'm going to read Ephesians 4, 1-6, and then 11-16. So in verse 1 of chapter 4 in Ephesians says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then down in verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers. Why? To prepare God's people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith, that in knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its own work. The appeal for unity here in the Christian fellowship is not exclusively an issue only found in Corinth. We see here in Ephesians that the believers there also needed to be reminded about this. And like I said, you can insert church name here about that. I think it's across the board on that. It seems to be a universal issue with that. And this is why Christ was so adamant about having that unity of one body of believers. And so the Ephesians also need to be reminded about the need for unity. And this passage is good because it reminds us of what we are unified in. We are all part of one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. Through this unity, we are exhorted to bear with one another in love, meaning not just to put up with one another or maintaining a facade of courtesy while inwardly we were resenting someone, but to truly make allowance for the faults and failures of others, differing personalities, abilities, and temperaments. That's what the scripture says. And I go, do I do that? Do I make allowance for faults and failures of others? And in the context of marriage, we had the marriage a session last night, and they were dealing with both stress and, you know, in particular about work, but it comes home. Things come home with you. And allowing for faults and failures of others and personalities and abilities and temperaments, we're all different. But how do we deal with that? Do we, with our spouse, put down those ideas? And although, hey, I know what's wrong, I know what we need to do to fix it, but do I act in love? and concern for my spouse when things are going like that and we're having these discussions. We need to. I need to do that more. And so around us, we see different churches and denominations. I don't get the feeling that we're so united as a body of Christ. But in Christ, the biggest division that existed was the rift that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. That was a huge thing. The Jews are the chosen people of God. And now the Gentiles have been included. So Paul illustrates this beautifully here in verse 1 to 6 when we see verse 1 is it? And then we see in verses 11 to 16 back in Ephesians how God has equipped his church and the purpose of that. The gifts equip the saints, and then the saints serve, and then the saints' bodies built up. And there was a quote that I got here from a gentleman by the name of Vance Havner. I'm not familiar with him, but it had a very good point. He explains it like this. Every Christian is commissioned, for every Christian is a missionary. It has been said that the gospel is not merely something to come to church to hear, but something to go from the church to tell others about. We are all appointed to tell it. It has also been said that Christianity began as a company of lay witnesses, and it has become a professional pulpit now, financed by lay spectators. Nowadays, we hire, or I might interject, sometimes we don't always hire, but depending on what the rule of government is in your church, but we might just appoint or expect staff to do the same thing in the Christian work. And we sit on Sunday and watch and listen. Every Christian is meant to be in full-time Christian service, and there is indeed a special ministry of pastors, teachers, and evangelists. But for what? For the perfecting of the saints, for their ministry. And so as Christians, we're supposed to have our ministry going out, not just Sunday feel-good message. We do that. And I'm guilty of that. I've done that. But as the Word continues to talk and teach, we see that we're to go into our workplaces, into our homes, into the people we know in our neighborhood, and to win people for Christ, to share the love of God with them. So this may raise the question, well, how long is this process of growth going to continue? Well, verse 13 answers that question. Until we all come to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God. Scripture tells us that we see in a mirror dimly, regarding many matters, here and now, but then we will see him as he is, and we will know as we are known. And so, I don't know where you think that happens, but I take that to be when Christ comes back to take his church home. That's when we'll be perfected. The last verse of 1 Corinthians shows that Paul had this attitude. He says, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He had purpose in what he did. So let's look at the way he carried out his purpose from verses 13 to 27. I was going to read that portion again. And let's just do that really fast here. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at an altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in hope that you will do such things for me. I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I can't boast, for I'm compelled to preach. And woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, because if I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. But if not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. And then he goes on, he talks about being a Jew to the Jews and under the law to those under the law and so forth. As Paul lays out why and how he does what he does, he uses two more examples, again, of being in service for the Lord. He uses the example of the priest being supported by partaking of the food brought to the temple as offerings, and the Corinthians would probably be familiar with this. Not so much because they knew Old Testament, but because the pagan temples and things did exactly the same stuff. That's how those priests were supported as well. Just to make it ironclad, Paul then appealed to the very word of Jesus found in Luke 10:7, and that those who give out the gospel should derive support from it. Six examples have now been given to use to be convinced of the established right of Paul being right to have support. And there can be no argument given to say ministers of God do not deserve to be supported. However, Paul again states his refusal to use those rights. So what's the point to all this then? Why go to such a length to state something just to say that I'm not going to use that right? Well, the rest of the chapter lays that out. Verse 17 to 18 holds a key to understanding of all this. And verse 17 says again, for if I do this, what is this again? This is preach the gospel. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, then I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Does Paul have a reward? Sure he does, but it's not of monetary funds, although already established that he's worthy of that. Paul offers the good news of Jesus Christ without expense to anyone. That offered a boast to Paul, although he says he had little choice in the matter. A different translation by John Knox puts it this way. I can claim a reward for what I do of my own choice, but when I act under constraint, I am only executing a commission. Wow. As I tried to understand this difficult verse, I listened to a sermon and or a couple sermons and some commentaries, and anyway, compared to what they were saying as well as to what I was getting from the Word, just to make sure I wasn't going off track here. And what I've gotten from all that is this. Although Paul did not use his right to material recompense, he was not without a reward or return for his labor. One commentary says this, when he had the joy of reaping to widen that harvest, he would gladly give up certain rights among them to material support in order to enjoy both the integrity of his boast about his ministry and the results of his ministry. Paul had not shackled the exercise of his rights in the area of food and drink alone, as he had intimated to the knowledgeable Christians should be doing back in chapter 8, verses 9 to 13, with the meat served to idols. But he applied it to numerous facets of his ministry, so that though he was free, he became a slave for the good of others whom he wanted to win for Christ. I don't know if that makes sense, but I hope it does a little bit more now. That helped me understand it more, and if I could attempt to simplify it in a short little illustration, maybe this helps. If you're going to go to an island somewhere where the gospel had never been preached, and you learned the language, and you were able to communicate the gospel to whoever people thought were there, that would be great. That would be a wonderful thing. You're sharing the Word of God with people. If you then saw a few come to salvation, would you now ask for support from those people? I wouldn't think so, because now you would think this is why you've come to them. You come to the town, you want to get some money. You do a little sideshow, you do the gospel, so I'm going to get some support and some money now. And they might think you have ulterior motives, like I've said before. Do you have a right to this support? Of course you do. But so that the gospel wouldn't be hindered, you wouldn't ask for support from them, lest they think that's why you're offering to do what you do. And this is why Paul chose not to use his right to material support. Now, he worked. He made tents. He did all this stuff. Him and Barnabas were the ones that were working to derive the support. But what ends up happening, you say, we got missionaries. We support lots of missionaries. And you can look in our minutes and all out of who we do that to. But they're going out there to share the Word of God with the people on there. And so they get the support, but they get the support from their home churches back here now. And so that's how the support's working. That's how it should work in the initiative. You go out and spread the gospel. You share it with you. And then you say, by the way, as a believer now, you know, one of the principles is that, you know, we give, you know, God and we tithe them a little bit and support the church. And really, you know, I'm the church, and so you could just give me the money because it kind of works out that way. And I hope you can see how that might be. They would go, what are you talking about? You're preaching the thing, and now you want to give me your money? And you could see there could be a big confusion there between why you're doing what you're doing. Are you really doing it because you love God, or are you looking for a little buck or two coming in your pocket there? And so Paul says, that's not what I'm doing. I'm not going to do any of that. So verses 19 to 23, Paul shows motivation why he did all this. Verse 19 says, so that I may win more. 20, so that I might win the Jews, and so that I might win those who are under the law. Verse 21, so I might win those who are without the law. 22, that I might win the weak, so that I might by all means save some. So he's saying he excludes himself from legitimate rights so that the gospel can be preached. He put himself under the customs and habits of the people he was with in order that he might get an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Although I am free, he says, I made myself a slave. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. To those who are under law, I became as under law. To those who are without law, I became as without law. To the weak, I became weak. I become all things to all men, and I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. It's important to remember here that Paul is not saying he ever sacrificed the principles of Scripture to do this. He's not just saying that the end justifies the means. The means of which he accommodated himself were about matters of moral indifference. He never did anything that might have compromised the truth of the message that he was preaching. If he can make a concession that did not go against the Word of God, he would do it to win souls. Keeping this in mind, let's look at verse 20. Small type up here, man. I got to get a large print Bible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those who are under the law. I really struggled with this passage, and to get into each example of this whole section and unpack it would take long, and I'm already a couple minutes past noon here. We're going to have a few more, but I can't do that all now without maybe going longer. So I'm just going to look at the first example here. Excuse me. James talked about it last week, and he pointed this to Acts 16 by regarding the circumcision of Timothy. So as I went over there and I read this, I found the events leading up to this interesting. And so in Acts 15, it states, and we'll just go there really quick. Acts 15. There we go. And so what was going on? There was a council going on at Jerusalem. There were some questions brought up to them. And now there's some Jewish people saved, and they're in Jerusalem. And these questions are coming forth, and so they're having a council to say, here's what we think. Here's how this goes. And so some men came down, verse 1, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching their brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you can't be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them there on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad, and when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and apostles and elders to whom they reported everything that God had been doing through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question, and after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them and said, Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God knows the heart and showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them. And just as he did it to us, he made no distinction between them and us, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why would you test God by putting on the necks of a disciple's yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? I'm going to stop there. But it goes on, it goes on, it goes on. And so what they say is that, you know what, let's draft a letter, and then we can send it out to the churches, and people can read about that in there. And it said something like this, is that, you know what? The apostles and elders and brothers to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without authorization, and they have disturbed you. I'm over in verses 24, 25, and on. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, and the men who have risked their lives in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas. It seemed good to us, the Holy Spirit, not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from the meat strangled, and animals from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. It says nothing about circumcision there. So I thought, okay, I think I got that. Chapter 16. He came, this is Paul, he came to Derbe and Lystra and where a disciple named Timothy was. He lived there whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, whose father was a Greek, and the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, and so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived there in that area, for they all knew his father was a Greek. I said, what's going on? He just lays forth that we're not going to make this a burden for anybody. You don't have to. You can't add to it. It's like he says to Galatians, you've been made free by the grace of God. Now you're going to try to be perfect by adhering to the law and becoming good that way. He says, you foolish Galatians, how can you do that? But then Paul here says, I went and I took Timothy and circumcised him. So what's that about? Well, I'm skipping a bunch forward here, but have you ever heard the saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do? I think it's a common saying. We're probably familiar with that. This could be applied in Paul to what Paul is saying here. There is much that Paul was still adhering to and was not condoning this to be something where you had to do it. But the difference between, and I looked at this and I looked at Titus, and what's happening with Titus is they were saying, you got to get circumcised to be saved. Otherwise, you're not saved. So then Paul said, you don't have to get circumcised, Titus. This is the point. It's not a requirement for salvation. But what happened in Timothy's case is, what happened when Paul went around to the churches, he would often go to the synagogue first and meet the Jews and everything there. If Timothy wasn't circumcised, they probably wouldn't give him the time of day or even listen to him. And so it wasn't a condition for salvation with Timothy. What it was doing is he was saying, I'm going to comply to the customs of the Jews, because circumcision is nothing, Paul says, right, in Romans somewhere. He says circumcision itself is nothing. It doesn't matter. It's circumcision of the heart that's important. So it's nothing. Don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. So in order to gain a hearing with these people, the Jews, Timothy was circumcised. It was not a requirement for salvation. Titus, the false teachers there were saying, man, you want to be saved, you got to do these things. And that's where he lays it out in Galatians. You foolish Galatians, you can't do this. This is not how it works and what goes on there. And so through the different things back and forth, Corinthians 9 here, that's what's going on. He uses many different illustrations about becoming like one and doing the things there. He would not, I want to say this here, he would not go against anything that was already established in the law of God for in regarding love of Christ. He wouldn't adhere to the Old Testament things in the sense of law, and yet you have to do this, you have to do that, but he would not deny the love of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wouldn't cross that barrier, even if it was for the sake of that. He would stay on that one there. It's like this. The Bible's clear on some things that are good, and the Bible's clear that some things are bad. And then there's some things the Bible doesn't speak explicitly about. And so what we're looking at here is liberty. And if it was offered, so I was trying to think of an example. What can I really quickly do? If I was offered a ham sandwich by a Gentile for lunch, that'd probably be a tasty sandwich, and you know, there's no big deal there, because what does he know about the Old Testament stuff? Their chances are, right? But if I was to eat a ham sandwich in front of an Orthodox Jew or something that had just got come out of Judaism, he might be hung up on the whole deal. Back to passage chapter 8 that James talked about, he might be still kind of, you shouldn't be eating no pork stuff. It's not good for you, and God said not to. And well, is it really anything? Chapter 8 clearly said, well, it's meat. Don't worry about it. But if it causes someone to stumble, don't do it. And so if you did this in front of a Jew, he'd probably walk away in disgust, and you'd have no hearing. You wouldn't be able to offer any message of Jesus Christ at all, because he'd be like, you know what? You disgust me. I'm not going to listen to you. I don't want to be associated around you at all. And so is the ham sandwich in itself a bad thing? No. But if by eating it I have an audience with the Jew, or I do not have an audience or a chance to share anything with him if I do that. But if I consider my audience and I adapt to their customs, as long as I am still pleasing God, right? As long as the master is in my mind and I'm considering what he's taught and I'm staying on that course, I've won an opportunity to share the love of Christ with them. And perhaps this is the part of where what is meant when we consider the message of Christ is offensive, but we're not to add to that offense. Don't eat the ham sandwich. Especially if somebody had an issue with ham before, it's probably going to cause them to stumble, right? And so the last thing I want to say before we close in this passage, look in verses 24 to 27. Why did Paul do what he did? Why did he say all this? Why did he do everything? Let's read verses 24 to 27 again. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the game goes into strict training, and they do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I have purpose in what I'm doing here. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it a slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He considered others before himself. Not just once or twice. Paul lived his life like this. And whatever attitude of irritation or anything that I heard in the beginning of that chapter is gone. He is putting aside himself. He lives self-denial, considering others before himself. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for this opportunity to see what your word has to say to us. There's a lot there, Lord, and much more could be said and a study be done on this here. I thank you for it. May we consider what your word tells us here from chapter 6 to 13, talking about acting in love. Really considering that. We have knowledge. It says that in chapter 13. If I have all knowledge and have know all mysteries, and I have faith even to move all mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. I am nothing. So, Father, may we learn to use our love to govern our knowledge. Yes, we want to increase in knowledge. Father, we thank you for that, and that you've given us the scriptures to see all that. But may we also learn, just as Paul has established here, to put our rights aside for the sake of others. It's a hard thing to do. Father, I know that. But you have called us to that. And so I pray that you would enable us and help us to become the people you want us to be. And then we know that we can rely on that because your word also says that you are not slack concerning your promise, but that you will bring it to completion on that day of the Lord. And so, Father, we're thankful to that, and we hold to that, and we say, please continue, work in us. We have so far to go, but we have a great example to follow in this, in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, thank you for this. Be with us as we go out. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.